Okay, so we're going to go back now to Romans chapter 12. And believe it or not, when I do this, when I prepare messages like I do in Romans 12, for example, I think you've noticed that I have a lot to say about a little. And really, I have probably, and what I've done in each sermon, and now this one as well, is I probably have given you about two-thirds of what I wanted to say, what I learned from it. So I know some of the sermons are pretty long, but there's more to say about this. And I hope I'm giving you the impression that if you meditate and contemplate and study upon the Scripture and read other people who have contemplated and meditated and studied the Scripture, it will enrich you tremendously and your understanding of God's Word. It's so rich. It's, as I've said this many times before from the pulpit, it's pregnant with meaning everywhere. And certainly Romans is one of those epistles that you really can spend years in. That's why I never really started, because I know that I'd never get out of it. But it is a rich, rich epistle. So I want now for us to hear once again from Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read pretty much what I read last time from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 and 9 through 16, the first part of 16, I think. That'll be it. So let us now hear God's word. As I said before, which I had recently been reminded of by listening to some speakers online, one of them said that, we don't fret about having the Word of God in English, which is not equivalent. It's not the same language as Greek in the New Testament and Aramaic and Hebrew in the Old Testament, mainly Hebrew in the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean that we can't get the same word, similar word. We won't necessarily appreciate the poetry of the psalmist, the difference between Isaiah and Hosea, and all that, but we will nevertheless get the Word of God, because God speaks every language. God's not limited by to only speaking Hebrew and Greek accurately. He can speak accurately through any language, and He certainly has done that in our case in English. Now, I read from the King James Bible. The Pew Bible, you can follow pretty much along. Other versions, they might be a little more difficult, but that's the version that I've chosen just for the reading of God's Word and preaching from it. You may study from a different Bible, as I do too sometimes, but let's now hear God's Word from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and then 9 to 16. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then verse 9, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one towards another. And so here ends the reading of His most precious sacred word. Once again, Lord, enliven our hearts and minds and make them more steadfast towards Thee through Thy word, which is heard through being read and now preached upon. And this we ask in the name of Thy dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are not approaching, and all that I said before, we are not approaching Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. That's my aim anyway, to get to 21, then we'll go somewhere else. In the way one commentator suggested in his commentary when coming to these verses, verses 9 through 21, saying such things are obvious to a Christian needing no or very little explanation, so we just will move on quickly. Such advice is seldom good, even for a mature Christian to take, since in my experience, as I said before, meditation, contemplation, study, and serious conversation of any text of Scripture often, not always, but often proves beneficial to the soul, growing in and with grace. And engaging in serious study of God's word is a sanctifying step towards heaven and heartfelt joy and peace. It brings peace of mind. Yes, and even at times, this kind of contemplation of the scriptures, conversation over the scriptures, can cause conviction. But conviction is good. Confrontation with the word of God, from the word of God, is a good thing that improves our faith and repentance, if it's done correctly. Now, we have been considering the apostles' instructions in practical Christianity. This is what it is. This is what it is to be a Christian. This is what it is. Not everything. He's not saying everything about it. But he's telling us what, how to apply the doctrine now to our lives and to our living. So it's practical Christianity here in chapter 12. It's not enough to know, even know well, Christian doctrine and Reformed teachings, which are the clearest and truest teachings of all on the meaning and message of the gospel and the full counsel of God, but to put into practice what you know in order to know better the operation of grace working within you to will and to do of God's good pleasure. To be a well-rounded Christian, you must, to put it in a colloquial manner, walk the walk you talk. Walk the walk. You say, I'm a follower of Christ, a disciple, a Christian. Okay, let's see it. In fact, if you go to the to James, and you don't have to go there, I think you're familiar with this, but in James chapter 2, let's just read from verse 14 through 19. What does it profit, my brethren? And so, you know, right off the bat here, he's speaking to Christians. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does that profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. A man say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble. And so, what James is coming to, which he reveals if we read the rest of the chapter, but we're not in there, so I'm not going to do that. But what he's coming to is, in a word, show me your faith. You say you have faith in Jesus Christ. You say you have faith in God and all that. Show me your faith. You should be demonstrating your righteousness in the things that you do, not just by the things that you say. You who are justified in grace are made righteous. That is, you are made holy. Show us your justification, is what James is saying. Show your justification by your works of sanctification. For he who is justified in grace is also being sanctified by grace. And to place these concepts, or better, these truths in reverse, one who is not sanctified is not justified. That's the way this works. One who does not repent does not have faith. That's the way conversion is, the coin of conversion. It's a package. It comes together. This, by the way, was the order that Calvin gave in his Institutes. He dealt with sanctification thoroughly before he even came dealing with justification. Sanctification was first in his Institutes anyway, before justification. Why did he do that? Well, because he wished to show forth the beauty of forensic justification. By forensic justification, I mean declaring us righteous in his sight through the imputation or the imputed righteousness of Christ reckoned unto us from the cross. By first demonstrating through his teaching on sanctification the wonderful effect on our mind and on our heart and in our behaviors coming forth and our attitudes justifying grace has upon us. When we are justified, we are born again, regenerated, and we move in that born again direction of sanctification. And Calvin wants to show the beauty of that justification by showing us our sanctification first, because that's the foundation. That's the ground, if you will. Sanctification, which is our loveliness before God and even man, is impossible apart from justification. Good works done without justifying grace as a foundation are not good works in the eyes of God. And that's where our confusion comes in oftentimes. We think people are good. We think they do good. We think they do good works even apart from grace, even apart from salvation. They don't, because there's no justification. There's no purity in them. They are found unrighteous in his sight, despicable. And so all their works are as filthy rags of righteousness. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags of righteousness. So the prophet Isaiah, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in my sight, away from me, you who do iniquity. In Isaiah 29, this is interesting, verse 13, you've heard this before in some way, some measure. Wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precepts of men. Why do you not think we don't have a list of do's and don'ts for Christian like fundamentalists do? Those are precepts of men. Fear God. Get your heart right with God. But these people were worshiping God, praying to God, saying all these good things to God, but their hearts were far from him. Away from me, God says. Filthy rags. God looks upon the heart. He goes there to form his judgments. He does not judge based on outward appearance alone. We do, because we can't tell her. We admit it. I don't know what your heart is like. I don't know where your heart's at. I mean, you may say it, but I don't know for sure. God does. And that's where he goes. Anything that is not of faith, by the way, as the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, is sin. Unbelievers, do they have faith? Whatever they do, whether they eat or drink, they do not to the glory of God, but to the glory of self. It's sin. They eat, they're sinning. They're culpable. Man looks upon the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. And the heart, without justifying grace, is in no condition to work to the glory of God and Jesus Christ.
That simple.
If I may repeat that, and that's my line, by the way. Without justifying grace, the heart is in no condition to work to the glory of God in faith in Jesus Christ. And this brings me to say once again, we can do the things that God commands. And not only can we must. Body and soul, we were bought at a price that cost Christ everything in time. His heavenly glory, his eternal joy, his serenity, his peace and pleasure, and yes, eventually even his life. So that we may live for him now and forever in love. That's why he did it. So that we can live for him now and forever in love. Dear Christian, God is beginning to build us up, complete us in the image of his Son through his word and by his Spirit. We would be wise not to treat the grace of God as a vain or even common thing. Therefore, we need to listen, we need to learn, and we need to do all the scriptures tell us. I am a sincere Christian. I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and might. And I love my neighbor as myself, although not without fault due to weakness. So if I don't love you, or if you don't love me, that's on you, not just on the other person. If you don't love me, that's on you. You may have a reason or two besides that, but it's on you. Same with me. I rejoice in hope. I have a lively hope, a resurrection hope that makes me shine in happiness, though there is a dullness in the shine, and yet there yet needs strong cleansing by the Spirit. And I am developing patience in tribulation, having experienced the knocking around caused by the heavy blows life throws at me. Such blows land in all my weak spots. I'm double over at times, in pain and suffering. But God strengthens me to live on another day and has developed my body and soul to take better the blows of life cast my way through patience. Patience is help, is helpful. The Apostle Paul points to a salient truth in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. And we've heard this scripture of late a lot. That's concerning the resurrection and all that. And in 15, this has always impressed me. This is why the scriptures are so true, because they're so honest, so right. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, the apostle remarks, if, remember we're talking about hoping, rejoicing in hope, and patience in tribulation. That's where my focus is on. But in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope, there it is, in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If in this life only we have hope, there is no hope. Certainly no lasting hope. No rejoicing in hope, as the apostle says in Romans chapter 12. Why? Because as you walk along the streets of life in this world, there is no place in which you find no trial, no trouble, no tribulation. Call it what you will. You may run, but you cannot hide from sin and the curse. Human hope and patience have an end point that comes quickly to all those without grace and the Holy Spirit. Their hope, their patience has its limit. Not so God's grace. Our hope is a gift from the Spirit of God. Our patience is a fruit of the Spirit. We are here in Romans 12, enjoined to rely upon the grace of God working within us, not upon our own strength. And this we need to believe. This is God's Word. This is God speaking to us through His Word and from His Spirit within. This is not my voice telling you this. This is not your head thinking of this. This is God telling you. He's speaking to you. So in order to be patient in tribulation, sure to come to your door and to mine, you must be rejoicing in hope. Not the hope of a better world or a better life in this place, but rather rejoicing in a lively hope, in a resurrection hope, which will supply an anchor for the exercise of the fruit of patience in the midst of a storm, an anchor that will hold. Or you may look at it in the reverse, as some do. Patience in times of trouble will complement and even strengthen our hope in the resurrection to come. Lord, come quickly, come quickly. My point is, if you have the one, you have the other. Hope and patience complement one another. Again, look at the chain, if you will, string of pearls. In chapter 5 of the same epistle of Romans, the apostle writes, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope." Faith, peace, grace, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. There it is again. Rejoicing in hope, patience, or glorying in tribulations, knowing that tribulations works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Luther tersely remarks, "Hope makes us happy, cheerful, without fear." Robert Haldane remarks more broadly, "Since Christians have such a good hope through grace," notice hope through grace, it's not a human thing we're talking, it's not the human hope, everybody has hope, but this is hope through grace. Grace is given by God, you don't buy that at Walmart or something. "The godless have none of this," nothing that we're talking about here, this hope. Haldane continues, "They ought to be patient under their afflictions," meaning we ought to be, as Christians. "Nothing is better calculated to enable us to bear calamities than the hope of a happy result." And there will be a happy result. In this life, it may come sooner rather than later, but certainly in the life to come. In the world, for sure, to come for sure. "And what can equal the prospects of a Christian when he has passed through the furnace and been tried as gold? His afflictions are not only necessary for his trial and honorable to God, but they are for his own eternal advantage." Do you think that? Huh? Do you think that? I don't know if I always think that way. "That my trials are not only honorable to God if I impatient with them, but that they are for my own eternal advantage." "The light afflictions of the righteous, which are but for a moment compared to eternity," they're like that, "work out for them a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The trial of their faith," you must have the gift of faith for this to be working for you and with you, "the trial of your faith is much more precious than that of gold, though it be tried with fire and shall be found unto praise and honor and glory in the day of Christ." Afflictions. Afflictions are sent by God to His people to increase their patience. "In the world ye shall have tribulations. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." But we're still in this world. So, Dear brothers and sisters, is it not a grand comfort to you, having been raised up in the faith and in the Reformed tradition, that all I quoted for, that all you just heard is familiar to you from Robert Haldane? This is something that can be applied to our peace and comfort, but not our pride. There, not our pride. What do I mean? Pride says, I already know what Haldane just said and what Luther just said and even Pastor, what you're saying. I've heard this before. I know it. Pride will say that. I know this. So what's new? I've already heard it since I was a child. Notwithstanding, humility. Humility. The difference between pride and humility is great, right? Humility will say, I admit, I do know this. My weakness, however, is in my practice. That is, in order to learn it better, I must implement rejoicing in hope and patience in tribulation in my daily life and living. And that is the rub. Yeah, I know this stuff. Yeah, I've heard this stuff. I've heard 100 sermons about this stuff, more or less. So what's new? Hold it. That's your pride. Humility says, yeah, I am weak. And my behavior is not commensurate with my doctrine. Do you admit that? You still have some growing up to do, not just doctrinally, but practically. I certainly know I do. And you know how old I am, and I like to boast about it. But I have a long way to go. If God gives me another 20 years, it's not enough time for the things that I have in mind that I need to still grow up in. It's one thing to believe I'm a Christian based on my understanding of the Word. And I understand a lot of the Word. I don't understand it all, but I understand a lot of it. It's another thing to be a Christian in my day-to-day living. Showing my justification, as James teaches, is of critical importance to my salvation. My fond desire is to waste none of the grace and the gifts God's given to me. Unfortunately, sadly, I do. And that's on me, and that's my shame. Nevertheless, I say, but by the grace of God go I. And I am what I am by the grace of God. So I press on to win the prize which Christ Jesus has waiting for me in glory, and for all those who believe in him to the saving of their soul. You too. Interestingly, I strive, while rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, moving in the direction of perfection, which I will achieve. I will be perfect, walking by faith to heaven's gate, and then once entering into heaven's glory, I will be perfect. So I'm going in the right direction. I'm moving in the right direction. I still have a ways to go. Like I said, if he gives me another 20 years, it's not enough to reach perfection. Martin Lloyd-Jones remarks that it is vital to the Christian's life to realize that he presently walks, and this is also the rub for many, even many a Christian, though I think not you. But here it is. Martin Lloyd-Jones remarks that it is vital to the Christian's life to realize that he is presently walking in an evil world. An evil world, as Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 1. There is nothing in this world, says Lloyd-Jones, that makes us rejoice. The thing a Christian can rejoice in is the blessed hope of the appearing of Jesus Christ on the clouds of glory. The Christian rejoices in that world that is to come, not by man's effort, but according to the prophecy of God.
and the promise of God.
Without keeping our gaze on the world to come, without keeping our gaze on that world to come in glory, it will be impossible to follow through on this second injunction, which is patience in tribulation. Patience in tribulation. Well, what's it mean? What does it mean, tribulation? What does that mean, that Greek word, tribulation? And it means something that puts pressure to bear upon something to crush it, like a kernel to crush it into powder. That's what tribulation means, that Greek word that Paul is using in chapter 12 here, to crush it. So the temptations that come, the persecutions that come, the trials and the troubles, whatever it is that comes, they're designed by Satan to pressure you and press you and crush you. That's his rejoice anyway. Paul remarks in Romans 12 from experience, as we heard last time already from his epistles to the Corinthians, where he lists the many trials and troubles and persecutions and stonings and near death, left for death and all that, he had to endure while evangelizing through the gospel to save lives from the wrath to come. How did he endure? He endured because he held the correct view of this world. It is a present evil world. If you don't hold that view, you won't get this. You will not understand what the apostle is saying, rejoicing in hope and patience in tribulation. You'll understand it some other way, probably humanistic. Now, I don't want you to understand me, though, misunderstand me. When I correctly say this, I'm not saying hold no hope for this world, but hope in the world to come. I'm not saying when I say that, hold no hope for this world, but hope in the world to come. I am not speaking about hopelessness as an approach to everyday life. As if I am saying that hoping for a better tomorrow in this present place is evil or wrong. On the contrary, hoping for a better tomorrow is positive, it's healthy, and it's helpful. I should say two things to qualify. One is that hoping for a better tomorrow and planning that way is not the same as saying hope in tomorrow. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ. Our hope is in Christ and Him alone. It's not in tomorrow or in the future or in education or in the government or in technology or in science. It's in Christ alone. Hoping for something and hoping in that something is the difference between truth and idolatry. That's the first thing I need to say about hoping for a better tomorrow. Yeah, sure, why not? And working, planning towards that. Why not? What's wrong with that? The other thing to say is that there's a difference between the natural man and the spirit-filled man, between the old nature and the new nature, between the saved and the unsaved, which speaks to the difference pertaining to hope or hoping for better things to come and hoping in Christ. The one is natural to us all. The other is spiritual, given to those with the mind of Christ, gifted by the Holy Ghost. One is earthly, the other is heavenly. We see the difference, right? I'm preaching from Christ's word. I am not speaking from my opinion or man's opinion. I am teaching the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man. I'm teaching the hope that God's Spirit gives, not the hope that man gives. There's a difference. A big, profound difference. And so, when the apostle says, rejoicing in hope, patience, and tribulation, he's speaking of the Spirit to our new spirit, our new heart. He's speaking heart to heart, as it were. From our Father's lips into our heart. Rejoice. My Father in heaven tells me, rejoice. Be patient. I am here.
I'm coming. Can you hear my voice? I am speaking to you through my word and spirit. I have given you, my son, ears with which to hear. I've given you, my darling daughter, eyes with which to perceive. And that is why it's so contrary to a Christian to gripe, grumble, and complain. It's natural for us all to grumble when things don't turn out the way we hoped or had hoped. Oh, my word! Oh, why me? Oh, why this? Oh, what agony! Why, Lord? Why are you tormenting me? And so on. That's our fallen nature, and we all have one. Speaking to our new nature, however, the Spirit stirs us to remembrance. Christ is coming to heal and to help, one way or another. He is coming for you. Rejoice. Be patient. But, O Lord, the psalmist says this, but, O Lord, how long? How long, O Lord? And you know what the answer is? At just the right time. Just the right time. See, I know what I'm doing. I'm God. I know what I'm doing. Also, I am acutely aware of you and everything that's going on with you and in your life. I am in you. I know what you need. Trust me. Trust me. Griping and complaining as a way of life. I'm not saying we don't do it accidentally. We do it, you know. It's in our nature, our old nature. Griping and complaining, but as a way of life, it's unbecoming to a child of God. It's ugly. Listen to my word. Through it, I speak unto your spirit. Peace I give you, not as the world give I you this peace. You see, now, to misunderstand what God says about this world we live in, that it is a present evil world, thinking instead that it's my lasting home. It's good in so many ways. A thing to be cherished, a world in which to deposit my faith, my hope, and my love, is to miss the message, which is spiritual, the spiritual mind of Christ. Christian, you are made to hear and perceive what God is saying to you through the Scriptures. Listen, learn, and do. Martin Lloyd-Jones mentions, we must never allow tribulation to do us harm, for it has greatly harmed many a Christian. There are many wonderful Christian people when everything is going well, but when trials come, they collapse. Do not become a fair-weather Christian, one who fails under testing and trial. Be the opposite. Listen to your Heavenly Father who has given you His Spirit by which to live unto God. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, knowing God is working in you, transforming you through the renewing of your mind. Believe that it is possible that God is doing that for you, and in you, and to you, and with you. Enjoy it. Just to prove to you that Paul said this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Listen, Galatians chapter 1. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. Listen, I feel like Charles Stanley, I say that. Listen. He always said that. But he wanted to emphasize. He said, what's coming is important for you to hear. That's what he meant. He explained that one time. Who gave himself for our sins Listen, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. This is an evil place, says God. You may not think so. Certainly the world doesn't think so. But that's what God thinks.
Apostle's quite clear about it. Believing this, that is the present evil world, understanding is the truth, will help prepare for the life ahead.
On the other hand, ignoring this as truth, disbelieving it, misconstrue it, the meaning, and you are left vulnerable to reacting in a natural way according to your nature. And also much worse, you're vulnerable to the wiles of the devil. Misunderstand the world in which you live leaves you unprepared to face the inevitable trials of life that are sure to come. You may say, Pastor, now this is pretty negative and nasty, even depressing to teach, to which I respond, that is a natural reaction. Believe in his word with all your heart, holding on to the truth with all your strength, hoping in Christ, accepting there will be tribulations in this world because it is sin, cursed, and fallen, will go a long way to usher in joy and patience. Try it. Practice at it. It works.
My kingdom, said Jesus, is not of this world. However, in this world you shall have tribulations.
What part of you shall do we not understand? You will. You will have tribulations. What part of you will do we not understand?
Martin Lloyd-Jones says, in the world you will have tribulations. That is the most glorious form of evangelism. Imagine that.
He went evangelizing people with telling them you're going to have miserable times, miserable days, troubles, trials. Best form of evangelism. That's what he said.
He said, I'm speaking from experience. And Martin Lloyd-Jones had a lot of experience. He was a good man. When I was a young man, said Lloyd-Jones, I always disliked that kind of preacher or evangelist that seemed to be jubilantly happy, telling me this place is marvelous. I knew it wasn't true. As a young man, I knew that wasn't true. The man that always appealed to me was the man that told me the truth about life and about myself, because I knew he was speaking the truth. And then I discovered that he was speaking from the scriptures. He was speaking scripturally. Very well, Martin Lloyd-Jones says. Very well then. In the world you will have tribulations. Don't be surprised when you get them. Things go wrong. Things take, these troubles, these trials, they take things away. You're going to lose everything or break even at best. Don't be surprised. Jesus said that will happen. To be forewarned, as the saying goes, is to be forearmed. John Bunyan put it this way. He who is down may fear no fall. That's speaking about humility before God. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice! Rejoice! Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings then, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Strange, is it not, that a Christian believes that life's to be a bowl of cherry, of one run of success after success after success, after money making, after, you know, getting what you want, having a comfortable life and all that stuff? Hey, things go wrong. Consider the argument from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Do not be surprised when tried and tested. Be surprised if you don't get them. Because then, as the writer of Hebrews continues, if you're not getting disciplined, if you're not getting tried, if you're not getting proven, you're bastards. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. And we're not talking about family and church people. We're talking about the worldly. When they all pat you on the back, all speak well of you. Woe unto you. We're cautioned. Remember also that what is happening to you as a Christian happened to your Lord and Master, and you are no greater than your Master. Take to heart when you patiently endure tribulation that you are walking in the footprints of your Lord and Master. You and I are privileged indeed to walk in the footsteps of our Savior. He arrived in heaven, and so shall we all. Count it all joy when ye suffer for Christ's sake. Every martyr, every prophet, every apostle, every true child of God does. Be patient. Let tribulation teach you things. Tribulation will teach you that this world is a fallen and evil place. Tribulation will teach you that. Let tribulation teach you about others, others suffering, so that you can sympathize with others because you too know what it's like to suffer tribulations. So it increases your sympathy. Let tribulation teach you that. And let tribulation teach you about yourself, that you are proud and that you need to be humble and that you need to be like the psalmist who rejoiced in tribulations as well, in Psalm 119, where he says, in verses 65, 67, or 60, 65 to 67, and 71, where he says this, Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, before I suffered tribulation, before you brought troubles into my life and all kinds of difficulties, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. It is good for me that I had been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Focus your life on his word and on his promise that, lo, I am always with you, even to the end of the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. It is wonderful truth, much better than any other truth, whether it's scientific or psychological or whatever it might be. But we are thankful for your word. Your word is truth. It's spiritual truth. Your spirit speaks with our spirit, to our spirit, and we are improved as a result. Improve us some more, O Lord, and may you find us rejoicing in hope and patient in tribulations. For these things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a final hymn.